thankfulness in our hearts,
the blessing of this day,
thankfulness for the fellowship that we've enjoyed this past noontime, thankfulness for the temple food, and for many blessings of being served by our brethren from the great storehouse of thy word. We do ask thy continued blessing on the further sessions of this convention, and would ask thy special blessing on our brother Geisinger as he ministers to us. May we have attentive hearts and minds as we listen to thy word. May his message be a blessing to us as we seek to travel in the narrow way. We ask all these things in the name and the merit of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Johnson. Before Brother Geisinger will speak to us, I have just a small announcement here that there will be Sunday school downstairs at 1:30 for all the children, and a movie at 3:30, and that'll be downstairs. And there will be no Sunday school during the testimony meeting later on this afternoon. And so our time is fleeing, and we have with us Brother Geisinger, which most of the friends here know, and I'm sure what he has to bring to us will be of great importance to us, and it'll be a great blessing.
Thank you, brother. We're very happy for this opportunity to consider with you a portion of the truth which I'm sure is so precious to all of us. For our subject this afternoon, we would like to consider the thought contained in Philippians 4:8, think on these things. And that's only a part of the scripture. The entire scripture reads, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. These are the words of the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi. And when we compare the Apostle Paul's writings to the Philippians with some of his other epistles, we get the impression that the Philippians were one of the more mature and one of the more faithful ecclesias to which the Apostle Paul ministered. We find that in writing to the Corinthians, for example, the Apostle frequently found it necessary to rebuke them. He called attention to their carnality on some occasions. He called attention to their immorality in some respects. In writing to the Galatians, he had to rebuke them, calling them foolish Galatians, because they had not held to the truth as it was presented to them. They had gotten confused on the subject of justification and their relationship to the law covenant. In writing to the Hebrews, we find that he rebuked some of them because he said for the time they ought to be teachers, but they had need for one to teach them again, which were the first principles of the oracles of God. But when we come to his epistle to the Philippians, we don't find such rebukes. We find instead commendation. For example, in the second chapter of Philippians, in the 12th verse, he says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. He is commending them because they've always been obedient to the Lord, even when he wasn't present among them. That is a wonderful commendation. Again, in the 4th chapter of Philippians, the 15th verse, he says, now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, No church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. Again, he's commending them for their thoughtfulness, for their generosity in ministering to him when he was in a time of need. Evidently, these Philippian brethren were not mere babes in Christ, but they were mature Christians. They had reached a considerable degree of maturity. And it is to such that we understand our text in Philippians 4:8 to be especially addressed. In the context leading up to the 8th verse, we find in the first verse the Apostle Paul urging them to stand fast in the Lord. In the second verse, he urges them to be of the same mind in the Lord. Evidently, he's allowing that there might be differences among them on other things, not especially related to the truth, but he's urging them to be of the same mind when it comes to the things of the Lord. In the fourth verse, he urges them to rejoice in the Lord always. And in the sixth verse, he urges them to repel all anxiety and let, by prayer and thanksgiving, let their requests be made known unto God. And then we come to the eighth verse, and he begins with the word, finally. Finally, brethren, think on these things. Evidently, the cultivation of proper thought habits is a further need, even for those who are somewhat mature along other lines, as were these Philippian brethren. Now here we notice a contrast. Among the great religious institutions of our day and of those that have existed all through the gospel age, we find logical, proper thinking is not especially encouraged. We observe the great evangelists of today and in the past, we don't notice them urging the people to consider things from a logical and reasonable standpoint. Instead, we find them appealing to the emotions of the people. When we look over the church institutions of the Dark Ages, we find that their appeal to the people was through fear, through prejudice, and through superstition. And plain, reasonable, logical thinking was not encouraged. If proper logical thinking had been encouraged, they soon would have lost their influence over the people, because the people would soon have seen that the things they were taught were not so. We have a good example of this when we speak to anybody, usually on the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, this has been mentioned this morning. It was pointed out how clearly this doctrine is not taught in the Scriptures. And sometimes in speaking to people, we try to reason with them on it, and we think properly so. But when we do, what is the usual reply? Well, this is something you can't reason on. You just have to accept it. You just have to accept it and believe that it's so. This is the answer one usually receives when the doctrine cannot be defended in any other way. But those who take this position, those who refuse to let themselves reason and think properly, cannot progress beyond being mere babes in Christ. They can never grow up to be mature Christians. Now, in our text, think on these things. The Greek word translated think is defined by Strong as meaning to take an inventory. And in the Diaglot translation, we find it reads, attentively consider these things. And so we understand our text to mean that we should take into account and give careful consideration and attention to the things the Apostle Paul mentions. Take an inventory of these things. Give them careful consideration. This word also has the thought of reasoning. In Mark, the 11th chapter and the 30th to the 32nd verses, we have an illustration of the use of this word, and we can see clearly how it means to reason. There, certain of the chief priests and scribes were discussing a matter with Jesus, and Jesus raised the question to them. He asked them, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And in the 31st verse, we read, and they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did ye not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people. For all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. Now notice, they reason this matter out with themselves. And the word reasoned here is the translation of the same Greek word as think on these things in our text. Notice how they reasoned this out. They didn't just answer Jesus' question without thinking. They stopped and considered. Well, now what's going to happen if I answer it this way? On the other hand, what's going to happen if I answer it the other way? And so they reasoned this out very carefully before they gave an answer. Another use of this word, think, is in Romans 8:18. Here the word is translated reckon. The Apostle Paul makes a statement which is very familiar to all of us. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, we don't think the Apostle Paul made this statement without thinking. He gave this careful consideration. He considered the things which he had been suffering, the persecutions and the various afflictions which he endured. And then, on the other hand, he considered the great glory which was promised that would be his in the future. And he reckoned that the sufferings weren't anything in comparison with the glory which would follow later on. He gave this very careful consideration. In 1 Corinthians 13:11, we find that our ability to thus think and to reason should increase as we mature as Christians. There we read, "When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." We notice, it says, I thought as a child. And here again, the same word is used. I thought, I reasoned, I carefully considered as a child then. But when I become a man, then I think and reason like a man thinks. I become more mature in my thinking and reasoning. And we think it would be very difficult for us to overemphasize the importance of proper thought. Before we say anything, the thought must enter our mind. Before we do anything, the thought must come to mind. Thoughts are powerful influences, either for good or for evil. Our thoughts are powerful influences upon those around us. Perhaps we've all had experiences when we've been in the presence of a person who is unhappy, he's discontent, irritable, dissatisfied, always complaining. What effect does it have upon us? Doesn't it make us also tend to be a little more irritable, a little more dissatisfied, tend to complain a little more? And so our thoughts affect those around us. On the other hand, if we're in the company of one whose thoughts are content, satisfied, at peace, not complaining, showing the proper spirit, the same feeling affects us. Such a person is more likely to have a cheerful look, a winning smile, a loving word, and he will more likely do kind deeds to others, and we are great copiers. We'll more likely copy him and do likewise. Our thoughts affect our outward conduct. And so in Proverbs 23:7, we read, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." Improper thoughts, we believe, also affect us in a physical manner. If we are constantly entertaining depressing thoughts, for example, fearful thoughts, if we're always worrying about something, if we're frequently angry, this will affect our nervous system in an unfavorable manner. And our health will not be as good, our physical health will not be as good as it would otherwise be. This power of thought is considerably recognized in many lines of endeavor. Teachers appeal to the power of thought in influencing their pupils. Politicians appeal to the power of thought in influencing prospective voters. Sociologists appeal to the power of thought in influencing those with whom they are engaged in their work. all the books and newspapers and magazines which one might read are appeals to the power of thought. And not all these appeals to thought are favorable. They may be favorable or unfavorable, good or evil. We find that comparatively few people are able to think properly, to think logically, reasonably. And therefore, many of these teachers, politicians, sociologists, these books, newspapers, and magazines, and publications, or whatever they might be, many of them tend to take advantage of man's weakness of mind and man's inability to think and reason properly. And they tend to mislead man, to deceive man, and sometimes to exploit man's weakness. God also appeals to our thoughts, but not for these purposes. God appeals to our thoughts so that we can know and understand Him and His will for us better. In Isaiah 1:18, He invites us to come now and let us reason together. He doesn't try to distort our reasoning, but He lays sound, logical, reasonable propositions before us. God appeals to our thoughts as to what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is error. He desires us to bring every thought into conformity to the divine will, because this will be for our own good, not from a selfish standpoint. If God is to be placed first in our lives and in our will, He must be placed first in our thoughts. Now, good thought habits don't come automatically with us either. We're part of this fallen human race whose natural power of thinking and reasoning properly has become impaired, is not entirely sound. And so we have to make some adjustments in our natural way of thinking. In Isaiah 55:9, we read that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so we need a guide for proper reasoning and for proper thinking. We aren't just automatically going to think as God thinks. To merely think and reason without a proper guide, without proper knowledge, would likely lead us to wrong conclusions. And so that we find the scriptures are our guide to proper thinking, to proper reasoning. God appeals to our thoughts through His written word. In Romans 12:2, we're familiar with the urging of the Apostle Paul, not only to present our bodies living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, but then he says in the second verse, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed," how? "By the renewing of your mind." Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, to be transformed by the renewing of one's mind means that he must take on the mind of Christ. He must think as the Lord thinks. He must bring his thoughts in harmony with the mind of Christ. To endeavor to think as he thought means to endeavor to do as he did, or as he would do if he were in our same circumstances. Now the question might be raised, is this possible? For isn't it true that each person's brain, each person's physical brain is somewhat different? And therefore, isn't it of necessity that we must all think differently? Isn't it true that because our brains are different, we must all come to different conclusions about a particular matter? Well, we think this might be true if we were merely speaking of natural things. But we must not overlook the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit, which is our guide. And also, we have a part to play in this. While it is true that we frequently reason differently, we even approach problems differently, yet we must each learn to weigh and balance our thoughts so as to restrain some thoughts and to encourage other thoughts. And we must bring these thoughts in harmony with what we find in the Lord's Word. in the Scripture. We must learn to discipline our thoughts. We must learn not to allow our thoughts to ramble in any direction. We must make a conscious effort to encourage the right thoughts and to repel the wrong thoughts, to get rid of thoughts which are mean or selfish or evil thoughts, thoughts of pride or thoughts of vainglory. These thoughts we must make a conscious effort to repel and to get rid of. On the other hand, we must make the same conscious effort to fill our minds with good thoughts. If we merely get rid of the evil thoughts and don't put any good thoughts in their place, those evil thoughts are soon going to return and take control once more. Now, how can we do this? How can we develop proper thought habits? We have several suggestions. Perhaps there are many others. First, we would say that a good way to develop proper thought habits is to develop proper reading habits. The things which we read have a great influence on the things which we think about. We have the Scriptures, of course. We have the studies in the Scriptures. We have the many of the writings of our beloved Pastor Russell. We have numerous helps in understanding the Scriptures. We have quite an abundance of truth literature. I doubt that there's any of us that will ever get around to reading all of them. So we're certainly not going to run out of good reading material. If we make abundant use of what we have in the way of proper, good, sound reading material, this will be a great help in encouraging the proper thought. Another suggestion is that we associate with the brethren as much as possible, because by association and conferring with one another, exchanging thoughts with one another, this will help to encourage proper thinking and reasoning along the lines of the truth. And then, too, when we are in the company of the brethren, to try to have our conversation and fellowship as much as possible along the lines of the truth, and not just talk about anything and everything, although it may be nothing wrong with it, yet it's not especially profitable, and we want to have our thought habits brought in harmony with the Lord and His Word as much as possible. And then also, we would suggest as an aid in developing proper thought habits to avoid being in an unfavorable environment as much as possible. If most of our friends are worldly friends, then our thoughts of necessity are going to be along worldly lines, whether they're good or evil. We're going to think about the things which we talk to people about. And if our friends are mostly worldly friends, well, those are the things we're going to talk about. And therefore, those are the things we're going to think about. We might consider our occupation. Is it conducive to good thought or to evil thought? Perhaps we don't have much choice in the matter. But this is something we can consider. And if our occupation is particularly unfavorable, we might consider whether a change might be advisable, if such a thing is possible. Now, by this we don't mean that we're to isolate ourselves from the world. Our Lord didn't do this. But we should try to, as much as is practical, keep in a good environment and avoid company with those things which are excessively evil. Now, our text in Philippians 4:8 outlines the kind of things that would be profitable for us to think about. And again, we'd emphasize, this doesn't mean just to think about these things occasionally or casually, but this means these are the proper things for us to give careful thought, careful attention, and consideration to. The implication is that those things which don't meet the requirements specified here aren't worthy of a great deal of thought or consideration. Now, the first requirement is, whatsoever things are true. We think true is properly placed first. The truth of any matter should be our first consideration in deciding whether it's worthy of much thought, much attention. Sometimes we must weigh evidence to determine whether a matter is true or isn't true. If we find it to be true, then the matter may merit some further consideration if it meets also the other requirements, the other scriptural requirements. If the matter is found to be false, well, then we can just dismiss it and we need go no further. Then it's not worthy of any further consideration. Love for truth, we believe, is a basic requirement for the Lord's people. And we'd like to emphasize very strongly this point. And we think that this is probably why the apostle placed this first. Whatsoever things are true. From 2 Thessalonians 2:10, we get the thought that in the end of the age, some will perish because they didn't have sufficient love for the truth. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. The love of the truth is a very important consideration. So we should cultivate love for the truth, so we have no desire to waste any time or attention on anything untrue or imaginary. This applies to all matters, but especially to our affairs as new creatures, the spiritual food upon which we partake. If something is false, it's not worthy of our consideration, even though it might be pleasant to think about, or it might be amusing, perhaps. To think only of those things which are true would mean to exclude those things which are fiction. Most works of fiction which we read today have comparatively little value. The most we could say for works of fiction would be that some of them teach a good moral lesson. And they might be of some value from that standpoint, we would say, if partaken of moderately. More often, fiction is a waste of time. And sometimes it's even worse. Sometimes it might corrupt the mind and encourage improper thought. Whatsoever things are true would exclude any speculative theories which cannot be proven. These might be scientific theories, such as the theory of evolution. We believe this is false. This can't be harmonized with the scriptures, and so it's not worthy of a great deal of our time and consideration. They can be theories of theology, those theories which cannot be harmonized with the scriptures. Whatsoever things are true excludes the various creeds of the nominal churches which are out of harmony with the scriptures. These are not worthy of a great deal of our time and consideration. Whatsoever things are true would exclude idle gossip, which is frequently exaggerated or distorted. It would exclude all evil surmising, for that which we surmise, we do not know to be true. And that which is exaggerated is not, strictly speaking, true. It's only partly true. What does this leave for us to think about, to consider? Well, whatsoever things are true still leaves a great deal. It includes all of God's law. This is true. How his law applies to our business and social relations, our daily experiences. In Psalm 119, in the 97th verse, we read, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." My meditation, my thought, my careful consideration. Whatsoever things are true would include all the prophecies of the Bible. And that certainly gives us a great deal to think about. Whatsoever things are true includes the divine plan of the ages, the good tidings of great joy to all people. And this gives us a great deal to think about. Whatsoever things are true would include all the principles of righteousness contained in the scriptures. Whatsoever things are true would include the wonders and beauties of nature which we see about us, and how these are in harmony with the scriptures. Whatsoever things are true would include current events as we see them taking place, and as these might be related to the fulfillment of prophecy. This gives us a great deal to think about and to consider. The second requirement is whatsoever things are honest. When considering things honest, we would immediately exclude anything that's deceitful. This would immediately exclude all hypocrisy. It would exclude anything that was out and out falsehood, anything which involved stealing. or taking something which didn't belong to one. But the word honest, we think here, contains an additional thought. It contains the thought of whatsoever things are honorable, not only honest. Of course, anything that wouldn't be honest wouldn't be honorable either. But some things might be true, and yet not exactly honorable to think about or to speak about. Whatsoever things are honorable would also include any evil speaking, because this wouldn't be honorable. Some things may be true and yet not be honorable. For example, the weaknesses, the errors, the faults of someone else, which we might see. And we might know very well that it's true that such and such a person has this fault, has this weakness. It's true enough, but is it honorable to dwell upon, to give a lot of thought to, and to give a lot of discussion to, among others? These may be our friends, they may be our neighbors, or they may even be the brethren. They may be known by us to be true, and yet they're not profitable for us to think about and to talk about. Whatsoever things are honorable would include the things we've already mentioned as being true, God's law and the prophecies and so forth. And it would, we think, whatsoever things are honorable would leave also open to our thinking and consideration the good and noble deeds of anyone. We would see that anyone would do a good deed, a noble deed. That would be something profitable to think about, because this is a good principle. Now the third requirement is whatsoever things are just. To give careful consideration only to things that are just, we must learn to appreciate what is just and what is unjust. Some of us naturally have a more keen sense of justice than others. But regardless of how keen our sense of justice might be, the Scriptures, the Bible, is our standard. We believe justice is well expressed by the golden rule: do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And applying this to thoughts, we might say, think about others in such a way as we would like them to think about us. This rule applies to our thoughts as well as to our actions. And so we must criticize our thoughts so that justice is not violated with our heart's approval. To think only about things just would exclude all improper measures in estimating the character and motives of others. In other words, we would like others to make allowances for our fleshly weaknesses, would we not? Well, then let us make allowances for the fleshly weaknesses of others. This is justice. If we would like others to take into consideration our surroundings, the influences that are about us, the force of temptations which are about us, then we should do the same for others. Consider their surroundings, the influences they've been subject to, and the temptations they have been subject to. What we desire for ourselves, we must extend to others. We cannot do less, because this would be unjust in our thinking. Whatsoever things are just would exclude anything in the way of prejudice. If we are inclined to make allowances for one brother in a certain set of circumstances, then we must also make allowances for another brother if he is in that same set of circumstances, even though we might personally like the one brother more than the other. This would be the only just way to think about it. We cannot show partiality. We must be just in our thinking. To think only of things just would exclude thoughts of injustices which are done to us. Now, we might encounter many injustices in our daily experiences. People might take advantage of us. But this isn't profitable for us to dwell upon and to think about how unjustly we've been treated. This is not just, so why bother to think that much about it? What does justice include? Well, we think we can think of nothing more just than God's character and His plan as He has arranged it. His provision of a ransom by which mankind can be redeemed, brought back to perfection, and yet without violating His principle of justice. If we want to think about things which are just, we can think of nothing better than that. So you must think of those things which are true, honorable, and just. And the next requirement is, whatsoever things are pure. In connection with this, we'd like to call attention to 1 Corinthians 13:5, where we read that love thinketh no evil. Here the word thinketh, again, is the same Greek word, think on these things. And the thought seems to be that to think on those things only which are pure would be to think not of evil things. Love thinketh no evil. To give no careful attention or consideration to evil things. No careful consideration to selfish thoughts. Thoughts of how we can best benefit ourselves. This would exclude also anything along the line of sensual or filthy thoughts. And being in our circumstances in this present evil world, we cannot help but have these things come to our attention sometimes. We cannot help sometimes that some of these thoughts might enter our mind, but we must discipline our thoughts so that we do not entertain any such thoughts and let them have influence upon us. The purest things, the things freest from evil that we can think about, would be the character of our Heavenly Father and of our Lord Jesus, and also proportionately the character of those who are living closest to the Lord, as we can see in our brethren, how they are living a consecrated life, closely following in the footsteps of the Lord. We can observe their character, which is growing and developing, and think upon that. The fifth requirement is whatsoever things are lovely. Now, the first four requirements that we've mentioned, true, honorable, just, and pure, have already eliminated many things. But some things might not be untrue, they might not be dishonorable, they might not be unjust, and they might not even be impure. And yet they still might not be too profitable for us to give careful consideration to and to think about. For example, our daily work that we do to earn a living. It should meet all of these first four requirements. We shouldn't do anything to earn a living that's dishonorable or untrue or unjust or impure. And yet, it may not be particularly lovely. It may not be something we especially would find profitable to give more thought and consideration to than is necessary to do a good job. Of course, we should, while we're on the job, give our attention to the job at hand so that we can do a good job. Anything that's worth doing at all is worth doing a good job on, as good as we can do. But when we're free from that work, then let us turn our thoughts to things which are more lovely. Let us set our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. The lovelier things are above. Now, it's true there are lovely things on the earth. We can enjoy the beauties of nature, some of the wonderful works of art. There's lovely music to be heard. And these things are fine and good if we take them with moderation. But we have even more important things to consider which are lovely and which should be given first place in our thoughts. The thoughts of kindness, thoughts of gentleness, thoughts of meekness, patience, long-suffering, love, benevolence, faith. These are lovely things. These are things which should take first place in our minds and in our thoughts. If such lovely thoughts are encouraged and given careful attention, they will develop into graces of character, which will become a permanent part of us. Now the sixth requirement is, whatsoever things are of good report. A good report means to be reputable, to have a good reputation. And our lives and our characters should be of good report. Now, this doesn't mean that everybody in the world is going to love us and appreciate us. We know they didn't feel that way about our Lord Jesus. Nobody was ever deserving of a good report and a good reputation than our Lord. And yet, he was reviled and persecuted and made fun of and treated certainly in an unkind manner. But we should have a good reputation among all reputable people. Among all people, if they knew and understood everything about us and why we thought as we did, why we spoke as we did, and why we did the things we did, that they would approve if they are themselves are reputable people. Others may not like us because the high standard which we're endeavoring to hold up might be a reflection upon themselves. Yet our thoughts and our conduct should be such as deserve a good reputation. Now the last requirement, really it's mentioned as two, but we think we could combine them together as one, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise. Now we think this is more or less a repetition of the same thought. Virtue means something that is of value, and praiseworthy means anything that's worthy to be praised. So it's practically the same thing. If something is virtuous, then it's worthy to be praised. And to confine our thoughts to things only which are virtuous, things which are worthy to be praised, we would have to exclude all those things, while in themselves they might not be evil, but they might also be of little value. They wouldn't be virtuous. There wouldn't be much cause for praise in these things. This would include anything that's more or less frivolous or silly, things which are designed merely for entertainment and little else. These things, maybe there's nothing wrong with them. They're not especially evil things, but they don't deserve our careful thought and our careful attention and consideration. They're not really virtuous, and they're not things which are especially deserving of praise. Included among things which are virtuous and praiseworthy would be the various graces of character which we've already mentioned. And another point we think that is virtuous and praiseworthy is the zeal and the energy one might have in devotion to serving the Lord. Now, this is something virtuous, something praiseworthy. If we see a brother who is very zealous in performing the Lord's service as he has the opportunity and the ability, this is something worth considering. This is something worth thinking about. This is virtuous and praiseworthy. This is something we should endeavor to copy and ourselves be more zealous and active in the Lord's service. The noble words or noble deeds of anyone are something which is virtuous and praiseworthy. Our heavenly inheritance we can think about. Certainly this is something praiseworthy. The blessedness of our future work in the kingdom, if we are faithful, something worthy to be praised. The great magnitude of the divine plan of the ages. Certainly the Apostle Paul, in listing these requirements for proper thought, leaves a great deal before our minds for us to think about, take inventory of, and to give careful consideration to. And so concluding, we would point out that we cannot control our thoughts perfectly in the mind with this text. The Apostle Paul had difficulty himself. He was presenting before the Philippian brethren the high standard which he himself was endeavoring to live up to. For in Romans 7:23, he mentions that, "I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." So he had difficulty himself. He was a fallen, imperfect man too. And the high standard which he was holding out to the brethren, he himself had difficulty in fully living up to. And so let us not be discouraged if sometimes we find our thoughts do not conform to all the requirements of the text. But let us, as the Apostle Paul did, put forth the greater effort when we realize this to bring our thoughts into harmony with the Lord and His Word. This should be our standard, to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Thought habits are an indication of our spiritual state and have much to do with our spiritual progress or the reverse. Therefore, let us make every effort to, as far as possible, think, carefully consider, give careful attention to, take inventory of these things which the Apostle Paul has brought to our attention. Thank you.
Brother Geisinger. I'm sure the brother has brought a lot of food for thought, and I'm sure as true Christians that if we take some of these suggestions and some of these words that the brother has spoken this afternoon, a few of them that brought to mind were stand fast in the truth, that in order for us to make our calling election sure, I'm sure that if we repel all anxiety and rejoice in the truth and make adjustments on some of our thinking and reasoning, that the Lord has a great promise for us, and we will all be blessed. And now we'll sing hymn 130.